I've noticed. Brings back memories. Applause breaks out under a canvas tent in the dead heat of June. A woman in bright floral print steps forward to introduce a so-called panel of storytellers. Now, I'm watching this online, but I can still feel the hot summer sun making me sweat. Or maybe it's just that I need a shower feeling you have when you see evil celebrated. Soon, the MC of the event hands a microphone to someone that I recognize, and you do not know her, maybe with a couple of exceptions in this room. But perhaps you've known someone like this woman before. She is clothed in symbols you would find very familiar. For example, her shirt says Jesus died above a picture of a very familiar drawing of Christ's face, thorns crowning his head, his face turned down in humility. At a quick glance, you might think this person just walked straight out of a Christian concert. But look closely and you'll see that her shirt reads this, Jesus died for abortion rights. And her shoulders are draped with a yellow flag, a flag you also might find quite familiar, a familiar revolutionary rattlesnake reading, Don't Tread on Me. But this time the snake has been redrawn, not in this familiar shape, but rather in the shape of a uterus, repurposed as an abortion emblem. Now let's call this person Jill. The event she was speaking at was an abortion love fest, and I was watching with the Create Equal team with for a specific reason. Because for several years now, Jill had been trying to sabotage our pro-life outreaches. Now, at first, it was kind of amusing, if not even productive, because after all, when someone brings a posse of people dressed in dinosaur costumes or wearing gas masks to an event, it just makes more people come and want to see what's going on, see the pictures, and hear what we're talking about. But eventually, the persistent live streaming in our faces, the interruption of dialogue, the sexual comments directed at us, all of this combined with an unabashed celebration of evil just started getting to us and led to Jill becoming a two-dimensional pro-abortion stereotype in our hearts and our minds. So we heard that she was going to share her story on this panel. We thought we should listen with the goal of better understanding her and hopefully even helping us love her. What I didn't expect while I watched her talk, though, was to be confronted by a potential cord of commonality I may have with her. Now, knowing what you know now about Jill, you might be surprised that she framed her story this way. Jill said, "My abortion was a minor event that didn't shape or define me in any way." Now, when I heard that, I thought, well, that's just protesting too much, because clearly everything from her clothing to how she spends her free time, everything about Jill seems to orient around abortion. Clearly, this altered her life in a dramatic way. But then I thought, what if I just take Jill at her word? What if it's not lingering guilt, what else might drive her to expend so much energy traveling across the country to fight pro-lifers, to defend elective abortion? What might be motivating this? As I was reflecting on that, I don't know the answer, but I reflected on this and thought, well, Jill is becoming truly known for her celebration of abortion. And not just in Columbus, Ohio, not just in the state of Ohio, throughout the country in many places, in certain pockets, Jill's name is becoming synonymous with abortion. I cannot prove this is intentional at all, but I do see that Jill is building a legacy. From newspaper clippings to absurd costumes, she's assembling an archive with artifacts that will probably outlast even her on this earth. Abortion is thus affording Jill a chance not only to be known today, but to leave a lasting mark here on this earth, a way of being known in the future, even after she is gone. Again, I can't prove this is intentional for Jill, but as I was thinking on this, I reflected that and realized that what I suspect in her, a chase of earthly permanence, the desire to leave a lasting mark in the right here, right now, to ensure that she's remembered in days not yet, is something I tragically see sometimes in myself. So this morning, I want to consider this chase of earthly permanence. And I'm going to argue that this chase of earthly permanence makes sense among God's enemies, but not among those reconciled to him. And for our framework, we're going to look at Paul's presentation in Philippians of two ways to live. So as our first question this morning, what might motivate someone to want to ensure that they are remembered after they die? To get to that answer, we're going to take a step back and consider Paul's insight on Christian living in chapter 3 of his letter to the Philippians. Starting at verse 17 in chapter 3, Paul calls the church to follow his example. Here it comes. Here we go. Now, this is not some new kind of legalism. Paul just finished a great discourse detailing his pedigree as a Pharisee before dismissing it all as common garbage. Compared to knowing Jesus, Paul asserts that everything else is just like common trash, like empty hand sanitizer bottles, torn face masks, just useless stuff. So the example Paul is calling us to transcends a list of do's and don'ts. It's a total life orientation around Jesus. And Paul unpacks what this means by illustrating two ways to live, beginning with the godless. Verses 18 and 19, he writes this, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." Now, Paul is not making just a mere statement of fact here that there are people who are enemies of the cross. He's focused on conduct. Many live as enemies of the cross. The early church probably needed no reminders that they had enemies. That was just old news to them. That'd be like today telling Americans, wash your hands early and often. We get it. We know the drill by now. That's old news. Paul instead is focused on a deeper principle that conduct goes hand in hand with spiritual reality. The enemies of God can be known to be such by their behavior. By their fruit, you will know them. So what are the fruit of the enemies of the cross? Paul writes, their God is their stomach. So in other words, they're not just occasionally following their gut, they're perpetually driven by their appetites. Their minds bow to impulse like an animal. He also writes, their glory is in their shame. The ESV renders it a little stronger, saying they glory in their shame. That's when you see that. That's what incited in me that I need a shower feeling I had when I saw that panel with women gushing about their love affair with abortion. I'm sure you've had similar feelings seeing this. Another example in my life was several years ago, I was in Florida, and there was a wonderful British woman, perfectly named Pauline Peachy, who had joined our two-week pro-life outreach, and she was there sharing with students her own tragic story of abortion. And I'll never forget Pauline being there sharing her story, and protesters came out to mock her and mock the babies with their own signs saying, fetus equals yummy. They were just mocking her, mocking the babies. It was shameful. They knew it, and they loved it. They gloried in it. But Paul not only describes these enemies of the cross, he tells us the end of their story. He writes, their destiny is destruction. Now, setting aside for a moment the fact of eternal damnation, there's a much more modest point to make here. And that's that the pursuit of appetite, the glory in evildoing, it cannot, it will not last forever. There's an expiration date on that lifestyle. And this is what I think motivates the chase after earthly permanence. We all know that we're mortal, especially today. If we've learned anything in the wake of COVID-19, it's that we are not invincible physically, emotionally, economically. We are not. We are very fragile. A tiny microscopic virus brought our spinning globe to a sudden shocking halt, reminded us all that death is not an illusion. It can come swift and unexpected to us. There is no get-out-of-jail-free card. Prodigal and penitent alike must face the cold reality of mortality. Knowing this, some of us try to literally escape death. I'm sure you've heard about groups, people like this. One example is Alcor Life Extension Foundation. They hope to perfect the sci-fi dream of stacking sick people in freezers until a better scientific day dawns when they can be defrosted, debugged, and returned to society so as to skirt death forever. Now, Alcor Life Extension CEO is named Max Moore. He has said this, "I want to choose how long I live. As long as I'm enjoying my life, I want to keep going." Now, Max Moore is doing all he can to make sure you do get more. That is, if you can pay $200,000 to have yourself frozen. But if that's too much, maybe just spring for the Cerebellum Special, a mere $80,000 to freeze just your brain. Plus relevant surcharges, of course. Now, that price tag makes a non-starter for most of us, right? This is, leaving aside the whole question of does this even work to freeze yourself and come back. But that doesn't stop a lot of people from wanting to live forever. So if we can't do this literally, perhaps we can achieve the same result symbolically by making sure that we are not forgotten and thus figuratively outlasting our own death. According to a 2018 survey by One Poll, one-third of Americans cannot name all their grandparents. Only one-fifth can even name one great-grandparent. Now, what interests me a lot less than those numbers is the instinctive recoiling we all have when we hear about polls like this. If we're honest, aren't we just a bit horrified to think that our own family could so quickly forget us? What if there were a way to make sure that you would be remembered? A way to ensure that future generations would know your name? You can almost hear the enemy whispering in our ears, "You will not surely die." But how do we do this? You find something to be known for, something that will last. A 2017 BBC article by Zaria Gorva even gives tips to those pursuing this. Like, don't waste your time songwriting because music fads just come and go so quickly. That'll be dated. Instead, die a famous death or found a religion. Those are surefire ways to make sure that you rest eternally in the annals of history. In his book, Immortal, Christian apologist Clay Jones writes that these are, he calls them, symbolic immortality projects. These are attempts to cheat death. He writes that they are inspired by a fear of death. We're afraid of the end, and so we pursue ways to skirt it with a lasting legacy to live on symbolically. Now, why do these symbolic immortality projects, attempts to stay alive forever on earth symbolically, why do they make sense among those not following God? I think it's because of a godless mindset. After he describes the enemies of the cross, Paul summarizes this way. He writes, "Their mind is set on earthly things. They do not look to eternity for permanence. They must find it here." There's a fantastic film, a German film called Sophie Scholl, The Final Days, which portrays the trial and execution of a few anti-Nazi youth in Hitler's Germany, including Christian siblings Hans and Sophie Scholl. And there's a high point of this film that takes place in a Nazi chamber where it's standing room only, Hans and that Sophie in the middle there, they await their final sentence. The cases have been made. Hans and Sophie fidget uncomfortably. The air is electric as everyone waits to see what will happen to these few teenagers. And suddenly, the doors burst open. Hans and Sophie's parents barrel into the room, and their father shouts in front of everyone, "There is a higher justice." Now imagine you're that man there, the atheistic Nazi judge. When you hear the father shout this, "There's a higher justice," what do you think? You think, that's nonsense. There's no higher court than your own, no afterlife, no waiting final judgment. You dismiss the father as a fool because you believe this age, this world, your courtroom is the end. Your mind is fixed on earthly things. I think unbelievers today react similarly when we point to eternity as the answer in the face of death. One whose mind is fixed on earthly things can see nothing beyond it. They think you only have so many times to spin on this rock around the sun and then you're done, so you've got to find your way to make your mark now or it's over. Once you die, you'll fade into anonymity. You'll be gone forever. You've got to make it count now. And this might not always look the same for everyone. For some, like Jill, it might be political activism. For others, it might be art or a career. Anything can be a symbolic immortality project when it becomes a chase after earthly permanence. But all of them have one thing in common, a mindset fixed on earthly things. But, Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's why Hans and Sophie's father declares at their trial, "There's a higher justice." He knew this because he was a citizen of that coming kingdom. It wasn't fantasy. It was a spiritual reality of which he was confident. And the same is true with us. So we may share with our unbelieving friends the desire to endure, to not have our lives end with death. But we know There is something far greater than chasing permanence in the here and now. Paul continues, "And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Now, I doubt that many of us here are tempted by efforts to skip death literally. Alcor Life Extension, that group that wants to freeze people and thaw them, even they admit that this has never successfully happened. No one has successfully been frozen and thawed. It remains a pipe dream after years of human effort and floods of cash. By contrast, Christ did successfully defeat death. And Paul writes he will use that same power to give us resurrection life too. So facing death, we have two options to literally overcome it. One is hoping in something not yet proven. The other is a matter of historical record. It seems only a fool would keep trusting in man over God. But what about these symbolic immortality projects, trying to live forever on earth by an effort that will outlast you, reflecting an obsession with the right here, right now? Is it possible that even though we are citizens of that coming kingdom of heaven, our minds tend at times to be fixed on earthly things? For me, that's what struck me while I was reflecting on Jill and the possibility that abortion has become a legacy for her, some way of having a lasting mark, her hope of permanence right now in this age. When I was a kid, in my youth, I had one primary dream. Those who know me well know what that was. It was to publish a book or books. I fantasized about walking into a bookstore and seeing covers with my name on it. And it wasn't just celebrity, really, that attracted me. It was the semblance of permanence, that there could be something left after me. Even if Seth Dreyer were gone, people would have a way of coming to know me by reading the things I had written, reading my books. Later, when Aubrey and I began a life defined in many ways by activism, I had a shiny new means of legacy building. The possibility of being remembered for fighting against a real and present scandal, the killing of thousands daily. Though on the opposite side of Jill, perhaps both she and I could hope for some small mention or footnote in the grand story to be written someday about this and thus be remembered. Now we have to be very careful here. Paul is not encouraging a neglect of this world. When he says we await a Savior, he cannot mean we literally wait and do nothing. In chapter 2 of this letter, he directs us to shine like stars in the universe, living in a way that points people to God. This undoubtedly includes creating art, like writing. It includes fighting injustice. Further, in his other letter to the Corinthians, the first letter we have to the Corinthian church, Paul writes of the believer's judgment, where our works will be tested. He's very clear here. Our works are not the basis of salvation, that is faith alone and Christ alone, but they are a basis for reward. We also have commands elsewhere in Scripture to care for the oppressed, to exercise talents excellently. These good works, these noble pursuits do in fact matter. We are commanded to do them. We'll be judged for them. Relationships from them and perhaps even records of them will last into eternity. But here's my contention. All these things that can begin as good things can subtly transform into a hope for this age permanence, revealing a mindset like our pagan neighbors. Now, before we ask why these projects, these symbolic immortality projects, do not belong among God's family, first I want to pause and just ask a maybe revealing question, and that is, am I the only one who at times is tempted to find a way to leave a mark here so that I am remembered in days to come? Maybe. But consider, for example, the rush of so many today to be on the right side of history. I don't know why I pointed to my left when I did that, but on the right side of history. We scramble to make sure that our name is not attached to the bigots of the day. We want posterity to know that we were fighting injustice before it was cool, even if we waited till celebrities who were cool told us to do so. We want everyone to know that. Or consider the plethora of podcasts, blogs, YouTube channels, other means of getting your ideas before the world. Now again, like writing books, this can be a noble good thing. Sharing good stories, good ideas, that is a good thing to do. But could it be possible that at times we are tempted to find a way to leave an electronic image to outlast our earthly bodies? Or what about parenting? Parenting as a symbolic effort to live forever on earth, I think, is most evident with an anti-adoption mindset. People say, "I want kids of my own," suggesting that only those biologically generated belong to their family. Now, setting aside the blatant bigotry of this, why is passing on your bloodline so important? Is it possible that keeping the family going in this way is an attempt to symbolically live forever? The same might be said for a father who is dissatisfied with daughters who presumably will not carry on the family name, whereas sons presumably would. Or maybe even more subtle, what about hoping your kids will follow in your footsteps, carry on the family legacy? If you ask some of my kids today what they want to do when they grow up, a couple of them might say, and often do say, "I want to work with Dad someday at Created Equal." But if this injustice persists to the point when they are my age, it is highly likely that by that time their plans will have changed. They might not invest their vocation the same way I have invested it. Will I be okay with that? I remember years ago when I was graduating from Norwell High School, not so far from here, I remember being at a graduation party with my dad, whom you all know, who is a welder. I am not. We were at the graduation party and someone, a friend of my dad's, turned to him and I said, "So Seth, what are you going to do next? What's next after graduating from high school?" And I said, "Oh, I'm going to college. I'm going to study French." The guy turned incredulously, paused, dramatically looked at my dad and said, "Denny?" He could not believe that his welder of a friend had produced a son who's going to go to college and study foreign language, and of all languages, French. He was shocked. Now, I remember this moment because the man was shocked. He looked at my dad, and I looked at my dad waiting, what is he going to do? My dad did not reflect an ounce of the man's shock or amazement. He wasn't embarrassed or ashamed in any way. And I never asked him why, probably because I was a little too afraid to, but I think that my dad knew that I am not an extension of his ego. Maybe he had hoped I'd be a welder someday till he gave me a plasma torch and saw I don't know what I'm doing. Maybe he'd hoped for it. But it was clear to me in that moment he did not have some deep need for me to do so, to secure his legacy here on earth. He wasn't hoping in me to make sure that others would remember him someday. Art, career, family, truly anything can be a symbolic immortality project when it becomes the substance of our hope for permanence, a way to make sure that we are remembered. Now, why do these pursuits not belong in the community of faith? Much could be said, but I'm going to give just two reasons today. First, I do not believe the heart behind it reflects the attitude of Christ. Go one chapter earlier in Philippians, the famous passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 on Christ's incarnation and execution. We read many things about Christ here, but Paul writes that he made himself nothing. He became a human being, a servant. He humbled himself even to the disgraceful death on a cross. Christ is a supreme example of humility. If we are driven to make sure that other people know us now and will know us in the future, can that be said to reflect Christ's humility? I don't think so. It's the opposite, making much of yourself, whereas he made nothing of himself. Now, Paul clearly goes on just verses later to write of Christ's exaltation. But it's important to note what Paul writes about Christ's exaltation. He writes this, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Who exalts Jesus? The Father. Jesus does not exalt himself. There's no sense here of Christ rubbing his hands together in anticipation as he looks to secure everlasting fame. It's very true that, like the BBC article said, Christ died a famous death, he founded a religion, but the drops of blood he shed from Gethsemane to Golgotha were shed in humility, not a lust for fame. Like Christ, we should live and create and serve in humility and leave it to God to exalt us. Now, secondly, once our minds are liberated from captivity to a this-age-only focus, we see that there is only one true immortality project. Let's go back to Paul's words in chapter 3, verses 20-21. He writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The sci-fi freezers can't transform your body to make it new. The legacies built by men are often forgotten or distorted. There's only one true way to live forever: to trust in Jesus, the only one who defeated death and who promised to transform your weak body, my weak body, to make it new. Symbolic immortality projects won't work, but his is working already. So we should not chase after earthly permanence. It doesn't reflect Christ's attitude, and it won't even work anyway. We already have something far greater. This power that Paul writes about is not fantasy. There is going to be a day, there is coming a day, when all the fading flowers, the lifeless leaves stacked in front of gravestones, the world around are suddenly going to be tossed aside. Those you loved yesterday, those you love today, and one day even you and I, we also will be raised to delight or destruction. But death comes first. Believer and unbeliever alike know this. Our point this morning has been that what this knowledge drives some to do, making much of themselves through legacy building to symbolically live forever in this age, fits quite naturally with the worldview of those who reject Christ. But it does not belong among those who follow him. But there's one final point I want to make in closing. Immortality projects, trying to live forever, whether symbolically or whether truly or symbolically, they're ways of trying to live forever. But I think there's also something deeper going on here. I think they reveal our deep desire to be known. After all, if you are scared by the thought of your great-grandchildren forgetting you or not knowing you, it wouldn't make you happy just to have them remember your name. We want more than that. We don't want them to just know what we were called. We want them to truly know us. Is that really possible through artifacts and legacy? I'm not sure. Your name might go up in lights for generations. Perhaps someone will even carve your face into stone. But while this might ensure that future generations know something about you, what you did or what you look like, I'm not sure it can truly mean they will know you. There's a limit to how well you can know someone through artifacts and legacy. In fact, I'm often shocked when I read a biography of a hero of mine. I realize who I thought they were based on well-known legacy was a fraction of the picture. The biographer reveals much more that I didn't know, proving I really didn't know my hero at all. And even then, now what I know is still limited because even the biographer himself is limited, too. Biblically, knowing someone means more than having disembodied facts about them. We know in the biblical record that spouses knowing each other is an act of intimacy. When Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "I want to know Christ," he doesn't mean he wants to just know about Christ. He wants to know the person of Jesus himself. And he does. Paul knows and is known by Jesus. And that brings us to, I think, our final great truth, and that is that our deepest desires to live forever, to be known intimately, are satisfied in Christ. If you trust in him, not only will you live forever, meaning you don't need those silly immortality projects which generally fail anyway, but also you will be known by him forever. And not just at a surface level of artifacts and trinkets gathering dust on a shelf. You will be known intimately because believing in Jesus is trusting in a person, not a mere legacy. Our desires to live forever and be truly known are only fully satisfied in a relationship with Christ. The question then that matters for us is not will they remember me, but do I know Jesus?